women, and what does God expect of us in the church as women, and what does God expect of us as church as men, and what does God want us to do? What does a godly woman or godly man look like? So I thought it'd be a good idea, especially in light of the modern world in which we live, it'd be a good idea to cover this. So why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into some of this evening. And we'll try to have some time for questions, but we'll see how our time goes. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for your love, Lord, that it's ours forever and ever. And I ask you, Lord, tonight that you would touch our lives, that you'd speak to our hearts, and that you'd bless this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis. Might as well start at the beginning of the Bible, I guess, and go through the whole thing. Genesis, of course, obviously is the first book of the Bible. See, if you could shut the doors back there for me, I'd appreciate it. Thanks. And we're going to start with verse 26. Chapter 1, I'm sorry. The very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make people in our own image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals." So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be masters over the fish, the birds, and all the animals." And God said, "Look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for food." So the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 1 is just a narrative. It doesn't get specific. The next chapters get even more specific. But what I want you to notice is that, first of all, when God made people or human beings, he made them male and female. By design, that was God's plan. It wasn't an accident that he made them this sex or that sex, and it wasn't a mistake that he didn't make us all the same sex. Most people will tell you that there's two basic ways that you can learn about God. One is through the study of the scriptures. The second is through the study of nature. Now, the second, the study of nature, has primarily been negated because of mankind's erroneous concept that man has evolved from muck and amoebas and et cetera, et cetera. If you study the universe, if you study the makeup of the human being, you will find that there's an incredibly well-designed process to everything in the world. To the universe, to the sun, to the planets, to the seasons, from the smallest insect to the largest animal, and to the human species. There is a grand design and a purpose for everything that's going on, as there is a design for our sex. I want you to notice that the Bible says clearly here that God made us one sex or the other, not somewhere in between or for us to choose. Now, it's very important that we understand that. Okay? It's very important that you understand that, because the first and foremost defining issue in your life is your sex. And it was not chosen by you, it was chosen by God. I'd like you to turn to Genesis now in chapter 2. And I'm going to start with verse 1. "So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, having finished his task, God rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from his work of creation. This is the account of creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, there were no plants or grain growing on the earth. For the Lord God had not sent any rain, and no one was there to cultivate the soil. But water came up out of the ground and watered all the land. And the Lord God formed a man's body from the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life. And the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he created. And the Lord God planted all sorts of trees in the garden, beautiful trees that produced delicious fruit. At the center of the garden he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden, and then dividing into four branches. One of these branches is the Pishon, which flows around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin, onyx stone are also found there. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and care for it. But the Lord God gave him this warning. You may freely eat any fruit in the garden except for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a companion who will help him. So the Lord God formed from the soil. So the Lord God formed from the soil every kind of animal and bird. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And Adam chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, birds, wild animals. But still there was no companion suitable for him. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the place from which he had taken it. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to Adam. At last Adam exclaimed, she is part of my own flesh and bone. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. All right. I want to make a couple editorial comments on the passage, all right? First of all, ask yourself this question. Does God ever do anything by mistake? Second question, does God do anything ever in its wrong order? Third, if God does everything in its order, and if God never does them and makes a mistake, then the creation must have been done in a certain order for a reason. You follow me, what I'm saying there? And we'll get to that maybe next week in the book of Timothy, when it talks specifically there about a little bit of the different roles between men and women. But one of the reasons, one of the things that Paul denotes there is that man was created first and then woman. Second thing that I want you to notice is that God created man and he gave man, not woman, man the responsibility for naming the animals. It wasn't a joint project at this point. It was Adam. See, God made the man, Adam. God brought the animals to Adam. He named them. And then after he named them all, there was no companion suitable for him. Also, I want you to notice that the New Testament tells us that man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. In other words, once again, there is a divine reason from God as to why he made women and why he made men. And until we're willing to live within those reasons, we will never ever discover or experience the fulfillment that God has for our lives uniquely. Imagine what it would be like to be made sovereignly by God as this type of a person, but to live my whole life as something different than he made me. You're going to have a frustrating existence if that's what you were to do. I want you to turn to Psalm 139 for a moment. What we need to notice about creation is not only what God created, but we need to notice some things about God. Creation teaches us things not only about ourselves, but it teaches us things about God. Creation is a reflection of the marvelous wisdom and power of God. In Psalm 139, verse 1. Lord, you've examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and you tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You both proceed and follow me. You've placed your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can never escape from you. I can never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Now think about that verse for a moment. That verse tells us what? It tells us that not only did God make you in your mother's womb, But obviously, he chose your sex. Is that clear? Y'all understand that? Not only does it tell us that God made you, but it makes it very clear that what's implied is that God chose everything about you. The color of your eyes, how tall you were going to be. The Bible tells us in Acts that he even chose the place we would be born, the country in which we would live. So, when God chose our sex, he also, by implication, if we study the scripture, chose our life-fulfilling role within the church and within the fabric of society. That does not mean he specifically chose our vocation. Our vocation is not who we are. I just want to make that clear. We're not defined by our vocation, although it would seem that in modern society, our vocation seems to define us. We are far more than the sum total of what we do as a job. We are first and foremost defined by the value God places upon a human life. And we are defined, number one, by what God made us sexually, male or female. Then we are defined through our new life in Christ. Then we are defined by the accompanying, or let's say, complementary gifts, talents, abilities, personality, and temperament that God has given to us. But our sex will help determine how some of those abilities are used. Okay? God made us specific ways for a specific reason. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to show you a principle here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. We'll start with verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we've all received the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am only an ear and not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? Suppose the whole body were an eye, then how would you hear? Or if the whole body were just one big ear, how could you smell anything? But God made our bodies with many parts, and he has put each part just where he wants it. What a strange thing if a body would be if it only had one part. Now, here's what I want you to notice first of all. Today, there is a huge clash between the sexes. And if I might say, in my observation, you were the first generation raised in this nation under radical feminism. First generation. Okay? It was evolving during my generation. My generation actually primarily responsible for bringing it on you. But you're the first generation that's been raised under the influence, the pervasive influence, not of God-ordained roles for men and women, but of radical feminism, which has diminished roles and sought to delineate roles so that we are same, almost androgynous. Which, of course, after you live so long, you realize that we're not. And we're tremendously different. Men and women are tremendously different. So a lot of women struggle with their femininity because they're told, in fact, if you've ever seen driving on the road, there's a bumper sticker that says the best man for a job is a woman. Okay? Now, notice here in the body what God is saying. First of all, I want to make clear is that God is a God of order. Not a God of disorder. God put our bodies together so they would function as a team. Now imagine for a moment if my hand said, I don't like being a hand. I want equality with the brain. Well, the brain would say, that's illogical. I am of no use without the hand. And the hand, you're of no use without the brain. We're a team. But we serve different roles. We serve different functions. Imagine if your whole body rebelled against you and said, we all want to be the mouth. So Your legs don't go where the brain tells it. Your hands don't do what the brain tells it. Your stomach doesn't do what the brain tells it. The liver, the kidneys, they all want to be the mouth. And if we think about that, of course, it's just like, that's absurd. But that is exactly ultimately what we have sought to do in society. Let me just make something clear. The Bible tells us we are all what when it comes to God? We're all what? Well, we're all people, but what does God say we've all done, we all have in common as human beings? We've all sinned. Another word for sinners is we are what? Begins with R. That's a big word for you, young man. The Bible tells us we're all rebels, that we're all rebellious in nature and that we've rebelled. Do you all understand that? We all rebel against every sound principle of God. The first one we rebel against is our sexuality. What's going on in society today is a total and complete rebellion against the first thing about us, our sex. Now, when we do that, we call God a fool. And secondly, it diminishes our potential for what we could be when we submit to God. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. I think it's 1 Peter 4. We're going to find out in a minute. I think it's 1 Peter 3:15. Let's try that. It says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Another version says, so we set apart Christ as Lord of our life. Does anyone know what it means or think they might have an idea of what it means to set Christ apart as Lord of your life? Anybody? What do you think that might mean? What are some things it would mean? Pardon? He's your master. And what would that mean, Brent? He does what he wants you to do. Now, anybody else have an idea of what lordship means? Pardon? He's first? Yes, that's true. He'd be first. All right, what? Yes, that's true. That would be what lordship would imply. It would mean a submissive attitude amongst men and women towards our God and our King, right? Now, Jesus told us that unless we follow Him and die to ourselves, unless we love Him more than anything else, unless we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, we cannot be His disciple, right? Which means He's not our Lord. If we're not His disciple, He's not our Lord. Correct? Now, is it scary to have God be your Lord? Sometimes? Who said that? Why did you say that? Why do you think it's scary sometimes to have God be your Lord? That's very good. That's very true. You just made a very good statement there. Lordship implies giving up what? What did you say? Giving up control. Lordship would also imply, if we know the character of God, who knows better what will fulfill your life, you or God? Do you really believe that? You don't have to answer that, but do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God knows what's best for you and I? That God knows better than we know what's best for our life? Have you ever thought about that? You see, society, everything in society right now is in complete rebellion against God. Complete rebellion against what God says is best. What are some areas that you see? Give me some specific examples of areas that man and people that you know of are in rebellion against God. Any ideas? Child raising, like how so? How do you think? Okay. What are some other ideas that some of you may have? Like how so? Okay. What are some other ways that you feel like in society we see this breakdown going against the grain of God? Did you notice the study that just came out recently and what it said about children and childcare? Anyone want to quote what it, you seem to be in touch with that? Do you remember what it said? Yeah, you were nodding your head. They tend to what? They tend towards that. They tend to have more behavioral problems. Right. Did you know in the book of Titus, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, okay? And you'll see, I'm going to help you see how it'll relate to you. Of course, obviously, it's not implemented till you're married. But it says in Titus for the older women to teach the younger women. And you want to notice that it does not say for the older wives to teach the younger wives. It says have the older women teach the younger women not to be gossips and slanderous, to be lovers of what is good, to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be workers at home. Just about any version you read, it'll say to be workers at home, be busy at home, be involved in the home. That does not mean that wife never hold a job, but it places a priority on the home. If you look carefully at society today as we know it, we have two primary great breakdowns, besides, of course, the breakdown between God and man. We have husbands and fathers refusing to fulfill their God-given role to lead and to love and to serve their families and lead them spiritually. And we have the refusal of women, wives, mothers, to join them as a team and devote themselves to the caring and nurturing of future citizens and rulers of this nation. And as a result of those two breakdowns, which of course are a result of the breakdown between our willingness to submit to God and our love for His Word, we have a society that is very scary. Okay, I mean it's genuinely very scary. I'm not making it up. It's a scary place to live. You never know what's going to come next. The breakdown that we see in the family is the breakdown that we begin to see in society. And the breakdown just continues and continues and continues. And it all starts because we've not set apart God as Lord over our lives. He's Lord. He's meant to be Lord. And that implies giving up control. Now often, with God, ask yourself this question. Are our fears ever well-founded when we're afraid of letting God be Lord? Are they ever justified? No. Why do you say that, Dean? Why do you say they're not justified? That is absolutely right. The problem is our unwillingness to believe that. The problem is not that it's not true. The problem is our unwillingness to believe that God genuinely is totally good, totally perfect, totally wise, does not make mistakes, and He did not screw up when He made you, you. And when He made you, you, He didn't, it's not like a washing machine. He made this machine with no directions of how to use it. He made the most finely tuned, marvelous machine, the human being, and He gave all the instructions for what you're to do and how you're to live. That's what the whole Bible's about. Go with me to Timothy, the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you this. Few passages here that we need to understand. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and it teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. What is God's way for equipping us and teaching us what to do? What is God's way? What does it say here? Pardon? What? The Scripture. God gave you two eyes, and most of you, by the grace of God, have learned to read, And he gave us this book, and it is God's way to do what, first of all? Notice it is inspired by God. It literally means it's God-breathed. And it is profitable, one version says, to teach us, to instruct us in what is true. And as we understand what is true, it also helps us realize what is wrong in our lives. In other words, what needs to change. And it straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. This is the constant process of God in our lives. He's trying to re-educate us, re-indoctrinate us. If I can be honest, we have been brainwashed by the world. We have been brainwashed by society. How many of you went out and purchased the book that I talked about last week, Mind Siege? Anybody? Four people. Well, that's better than nobody. I would encourage you to get the book. I want you to know something here. I never recommend a book just for my own health. I recommend it for yours. It's information you need to know. If I didn't think you needed it, I wouldn't say it. It'll be a well worthwhile $15 investment, and it will help you also understand my frame of reference, why I say the things I say. But anyway, how many of you have gotten at least halfway through the book? Did you find it rather striking? It's rather striking, isn't it? The reason it's frightening. The reason you need to read the book is because you'll understand that I'm not exaggerating in the things I say. Because to be honest, I think sometimes some of you think Mark exaggerates. I'm not exaggerating. The entire system we have in America right now is designed from preschool up to brainwash children's minds that there is no God, that they are not accountable to that God, and that any kind of moral perverted behavior is absolutely tolerable and acceptable, and that Christians are the only true bigots left in the world. And that's the honest to God truth. There's some quotes in there from Joe Lockhart, who is Bill Clinton's press secretary, that will shock you. Shock you! That someone would even say. There are quotes in there by Ted Turner. There are quotes in there by other avowed humanists in high places of authority in this nation who are determining content in school books. So, my goal when I had you read the book wasn't to make you think we need to go to war with humanists. We are already in a war. We're in a war for ideas, and we're in a war for the soul of mankind. Okay? But you need to understand, first of all, what's right, and understand what's wrong, or you won't see this great chasm between right and wrong. You won't understand that. And you've got to understand that. And again, there's just no way possible that I ever have enough time in an hour tonight, even for the whole year, to lay out what you could read in that book and why I've directed you in that book. It's part of my desire to help educate you. And what these men have laid out in a clear, orderly fashion with thousands of footnotes where you can check every reference if you want and decide you don't want to believe it, you can check the references. But it will help you understand just how far gone our society really is. I don't know if you know this, but for the first almost 100 years of American education was totally driven by Christian churches. They controlled the process, and the most well-read, over, if I'm not mistaken, 120 million copies of the McGuffey readers were what every child in America was educated with almost until 1910, 1915. The literacy rate in 1850 to 1870, almost 98% of all Americans could read. Literally. Today, we have a huge grouping of people in this country, in the millions, who cannot read, who are functionally illiterate. Okay? We have dumbed down the system. We have not emphasized many of the basic things that people need to succeed in life. Instead, there is a systematic design to impact the lives of young minds with a specific set of values called secular humanism, which is a religion, and you'll see it defined in the book. But you have to get the book to understand it, because I'll never go into it. I don't have time to go into that. But I'm going to make reference to it, and so you don't think, geez, he's out in left field. You've got to get informed, young person. You've got to get informed. You've got to understand what's really going on right under your nose, because in the next 5 to 7 years, many of you are going to become parents. Okay? And so you're going to need to understand what's going on so that you can prepare to have a different family. The world is not, they do not intend to help you raise a godly, wonderful, moral, upright family. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that every teacher is intent on evil. That's not what I'm saying at all. Okay? Every teacher has no choice as to what kind of material they use in their class. And teachers can be fired if they share about their personal faith. Imagine for a moment, you know, it's very interesting when Columbine, when all that happened, try to stop them from praying then. No one did. But once Columbine's over and the emotions are gone, they have to revert back to the old rules. Which I don't personally advocate, you know, every day we should start with prayer and the teacher should lead us in prayer. But what I'm getting at is that God is not at home in the public school. He's not at home. He's not at home in our government. He's not at home in our businesses. Ethics, biblical ethics, are not promoted. If you study history, you'll find that the founders and the guardians, I guess you would say, and the inventors of our nation primarily were born-again Christians. And they designed America to be a republic. And Alexis de Tocqueville, who is a famous historian, wrote that America's government, the republic, only works when the Christian religion is the primary religion. And it's true. Do you know what a republic means? A republic means you're self-governed. Okay? A republic only works. See, we have all these incredible freedoms, right? Freedom only works if you have the character to control yourself. If you do not have good character, a republic falls apart. And then inevitably what you have to have are external, outside controls placed on you all the time. So what's happening is our government, our country was not designed for the kind of immoral behavior that's going on today. And if it continues, the nation will... There's only two choices. Well, there's three. One, the nation will fall apart. Two, we will completely embrace secular humanism, and we will become, more than you realize right now, a more socialist and fascist state. Or number three, multitudes of people repent and we return to a Christian guiding light with the Holy Spirit in people's lives, leading them to do what's biblically right. But there's only those three options. There's only those three options. When you read this book, if and when you do, you'll begin to understand, as you know, have you ever seen when you were a little kid, the dot to dots where you put the, but you can't see what the picture is until you start going one to two to three. You start connecting the dots and all of a sudden a picture takes place. You begin to see a picture. Some of you may have, how many of you have seen Schindler's List? It's about the most horrific movie, isn't it, that I've ever seen. I mean, there were a number of times I just felt almost like vomit come up inside my you know, throat. It was so sickening. I mean, part of me wanted to completely break down and sob through the movie, and part of me wanted to go to war. I had those two conflicting reactions. What many of you don't realize is that, and again, you have to get the book to understand, to get this, is that little by little, many of the concepts that Hitler and his cronies put in place are taking place in America. They're just disguised. They're just disguised. The bureaucratic state, more and more federalism versus statism. There's going to be fewer and fewer freedoms. There's more and more intolerance to Christianity, to the Christian religion. You are seen more and more as the enemy. In fact, in time, the only thing that will be intolerable is Christians. Not prostitutes, not sodomy, not bestiality, not man-boy sex, not incest. But Christians who stand up and say, wait a minute, that behavior is intolerable, they will not tolerate you. And right under your nose, this stuff is starting to happen. It's starting to happen. You know, we are a society, again, because again, if you've not studied World War II, you don't realize how powerful. I think it was George Goebbels, or was it Goebbels, who was Hitler's propaganda minister. Do you know? Does anybody remember? Yes, okay. Propaganda is very powerful. Some of you may not know much about China, but during and after Mao Zedong's takeover of China, they made these films of the happy Chinese worker, and they showed them everywhere. They took over the media, they controlled what you saw, and their intention was to give everyone the impression that all the Chinese are happy, which of course they weren't. They were being slaughtered by the millions. By the millions. You know, we watch movies like Schindler's List, see? This is another trick of the devil. We watch one movie like that and about World War II, and we're repulsed. We think, never again, never again. Except, right after Hitler came Stalin, Lenin, and Mao Zedong. And while we were all camping on Auschwitz will never happen again, the Jewish thing will never happen again, they were killing 50 times the amount of Jews that were ever killed in China and the Soviet Union. And very few people, especially the elite of our universities, not only did they not denounce it, but they praised Fidel Castro. They praised Mao Zedong. The Beatles, you may not realize this because you weren't even born, promoted the Little Red Book on the universities all over this country with Mao's Little Red Book. What's happened today, and you may not realize this, but I'm going to try to help you understand this, is right under your nose, you've been subjected to the very same propaganda. It's called a woman's right to choose. And there have been 30 million murders, slaughters of little children, that the Bible makes it clear, if you're going to believe the Bible, you can't have it both ways, that God was knitting that child together in the safest place that he considered in the world, a mother's womb, and they were slaughtered. But we're not like Hitler. We're not like Mao Zedong because it's just an inanimate object. It's just tissue, and it's my right to choose. Well, no, it's not your right to choose. It was your right to choose to be immoral. It was your right to choose whether you use a contraceptive or not. It was your right to choose whether you wouldn't have sex. It's not your right to choose when the life is started that it's inconvenient. And studies show the vast majority of all abortions are because of inconvenience. And so right under your nose, see, and we sit here and we watch Schindler's List, we get moved, we hear things like this and it hardly even moves us. That's how numb we have become. Now we're to the point where we hardly make a distinction between men and women at all. Many of you women know, let's just be honest, the reason we have sexual harassment in the workplace is not because women shouldn't be in the workplace. Women can work. There's nothing wrong with that. It's because men have been trained to view you as meat. We've been trained that way. Through what, you say? Through what? 7 hours of television per day is the average amount that Americans watch. Now, how are women portrayed on TV? How about MTV? How about Madonna, Miss Liberal Woman herself? How does she portray women? Sultry? Sensual? I've seen videos where you get the impression, or movies, that almost any woman you see in the elevator just couldn't wait to be alone with you, strip off all her clothes, and make love to you right there on the floor. And I'm not making that up. I'm not exaggerating that. You walk into a newsstand, you walk past the grocery, you just go into the grocery store, and you've got breasts everywhere. You may think, well, it's the guy's fault. Have you ever heard of Pavlov's dogs? When you condition a society over and over and over and over and over and over again, when they see people like Mike Tyson, Magic Johnson, Donald Trump, women are just a game to them. They're just something to hang on their arm. I mean, we've got on Channel 11 every night, 6 o'clock or 6:30, you've got Entertainment Tonight. Tells us all the lies of Hollywood. Who's going out with who? Oh, he dropped her. He's going out with her. What's the impression? It was just fair game. Have fun. Use them as much as you can. So, it's no stretch for me at all to understand why men are so degrading to women. So disrespectful. What's teaching them to be respectful? Who's restraining them? The fathers? There's hardly any fathers in the homes. I mean, there's some. Let's say there are many. About 65%. But of those 65%, the question is, how many are engaged fathers? How many are engaged in biblical fathering? Well, now, that number probably jumps to 10 to 20% who are trying. And how many of their homes do children see a mother who's respected? In how many homes is there moral restraint? In fact, if I can just be honest, do you know how many parents are absolutely frustrated that what they're trying to teach their kid at home, the minute they send them off as a freshman to this university, the professors deliberately, read the book, deliberately seek to undermine any moral values and biblical Christianity that has been instilled in you, whether you grew up Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever it was. It's deliberate. It's not accidental. And you will find that the vast majority of freshmen, statistics show, that have been done by Campus Crusade and other groups, come into college believing in God, and the vast majority of graduated seniors don't believe there is a God. That's not an accident. So what has the humanists done? They've taken your tax dollars and they're funding their religious indoctrination, and you don't have any say about it. So it's this vicious cycle. So I'm saying all that to help you illustrate that the world is going in the exact opposite direction of what God intends for you. The world can't possibly ever make you happy. Ever. You were created for something so much greater than being a lap dog. You were created for something so much greater by God. So much more fulfilling than what the world says this is what you ought to be. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, not 1 Peter. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display His marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their works to all the world. The sun lives in the heaven where God placed it. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. He rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heaven and follows its course to the other, and nothing can hide from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight to life. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to those who hear them. There is great reward for those who obey them. I've underlined that in my Bible, and I go over it often just to remind myself that the greatest treasure in my life is the Bible. The greatest treasure in the world is the Word of God. Notice that the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives our soul. The decrees of God, His commands, they're trustworthy and they make a simple person wise. God's commandments, they're right and they bring joy to the heart when we do them. When we have a reverence for the Lord, it's pure and it lasts forever. God's laws are true and they're all fair. God is not unfair. See, God made us, male and female, totally equal, but different. Equal, but different. Just like my hand is different from my leg. Would I want to do without either one of them? Absolutely not. I need them both. But they serve a different function. They serve a different God-given role. And God placed them in my body. God placed the leg where He wanted to be, placed the hand where He wanted it to be. That's the way God does everything. He places it and made you the way you are for a reason. I felt I needed to cover that first this week before we get into some of the specifics of our differences. and how those differences were meant to be complementary, and how those differences function in the church and in time, how they function in society and in time, of course, how they impact the family and how they impact a child's life. Nothing is more fulfilling in our lives than discovering this is God's will for my life. And God's will for your life starts with the sex that He made you. You understand that? Read also this week, if you would, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 will once again underscore to you and highlight the importance of the Word of God and the criticalness and the supreme importance of knowing God's Word, of understanding God's Word. Some of the, we'll get into it next week. Any questions about what I've talked about this evening before we close? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. And we ask You, Lord, tonight that You would touch us with Your Word. We ask You that You give us a heart, Lord, to obey Your Word. We ask You, Lord, that You'd help us to seek You. We ask You, Lord, You'd help cleanse us. There's no question, Lord, that the world has had an impact on each of our lives. Lord, we want to be made complete in the inner man. We want our minds to agree with You. We want our heart to agree with You. We want You to unveil Your truth to us. You told us, Jesus, that we would know the truth, and when we knew the truth, it would set us free. And Lord, I know so many people today who are in bondage to the lies and the deception of Satan. Our whole world, Lord, our whole world is following a path that is contrary to God, contrary to sound wisdom. It's as if every day people are taking out a gun and shooting themselves in the foot over and over and over again and then wondering, why isn't my life working? All the while, never believing it could possibly be because they don't in their life and they're not following God's ways. The Christians, Lord, as You know, we are belittled, we are made fun of, but we thank You that You are true and right and that we are Your majestic ones in who You find all Your delight, and that someday, Lord, we're going to spend all eternity with You. Whether or not, Lord, we die a martyr's death, whether or not we are ever embraced by our society, we are embraced by the King of Kings. And we ask You to help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us to be tenacious about living out our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The name of that book, again, is Mind Siege. MindSeige. It's by Tim LaHaye and Dr. David Noble. And you can get the book at Walmart. It's $15.48. And I would strongly, I mean this, urge you, get the book. Read it in the next 2 weeks. Because you really need to get a grasp of what you're up against and how important the Scripture is to your success in life. Thanks for coming tonight.